If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 9. Now last month we began a new series on 1 Peter, and you'll remember that the apostle is writing to the churches of Asia Minor to help equip them to live life on mission together, knowing that such a life will be costly. The world is a hostile place to the gospel. And he describes there in those first couple of verses the Christian identity from two vantage points. In relation to the world, a Christian is an elect exile of the dispersion. That is to say, he is a sojourner. He is a temporary resident, a resident alien. He's on the fringes, the margins of things. Peter was telling us that we are cultural exiles for Jesus' sake. But then in relation to God, Peter says we are foreknown. That is, we are foreloved by God the Father. We are sanctified by God the Holy Spirit, and by the obedience and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, we have been redeemed. So whatever the hostility and suffering we may endure as followers of Jesus, we do so secure in the grip of His saving grace. And now as we're going to look this morning, starting in verse 3, verses 3 through 12, the Apostle Peter is beginning his exposition of those themes. It's really from verses 3 all the way down to verse 12. It's really one long run-on sentence. So those English teachers, you're going to have to excuse him this morning. And that long sentence, it's broken down into three sections. There's verses 3 through 5, 6 through 9, and then verses 10 through 12. And this morning we're going to be thinking on the first two sections of that long sentence in verses 3 through 9. And those verses rehearse for us our gospel privileges. In verses 3 through 5, the Apostle Peter lists those privileges. He outlines for us a marvelous summary of the riches of God's grace and blessing in our lives. And then in verses 6 to 9, he applies those blessings to the particular context of Christian suffering. You might say that in verses 3 through 5, Peter says that our privileges are like a landscape. Beautiful, exquisite, breathtaking, a landscape to look at that makes us praise God for its beauty and the riches of His grace. And then in verses 6 to 9, he says that those same privileges are like a lens to look through. A lens through which to look at our suffering in particular to help us interpret them correctly to the praise and glory of God. So, a landscape and a lens. So let's give our attention to these verses here from God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, attaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. Our passage this morning reminds me of a bit those now ubiquitous smartphones that we all seem to have. You carry around with you in your smartphone and an entire gallery of photos. For example, I think that I have over 11,000 photos at my disposal in my smartphone. And I'm sure that some of you have even more than I do. And with a swipe of your finger, you can call up precious memories, pictures and images of key events of your life. And then with another swipe of your finger, that gallery of images that you look at turns into a lens to look through so that you can take even more pictures and add those to that camera roll of memories. In some way, that's what Peter is saying here about verses 3 through 9. It's both something to be looked at, a landscape, and something to be looked through, a lens. Think with me first about this landscape that he speaks about in verses 3 through 5, the landscape of our privileges. You'll notice in verse 3 that Peter begins delightfully with a word of doxology and praise. And you find these words throughout Scripture. It's here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It's in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, both in Paul and in Peter, which has led some scholars to suggest that both Paul and Peter are drawing on a doxology that was common in the churches known to both of them. It was part of the praise vocabulary in common with all of the churches. But I want you to notice why he begins this way. Now, what is it that prompts this doxology, this word of praise? Well, look again with me at verse 3. It says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. So he sings praise to God because he has said that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ has now become our God and our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want you to miss this. We have been introduced into the family of God, made his children, Peter says, by means of the new birth. He says, we have been born again. If you are a Christian today, it's because you have been born again. There are no other Christians in the world but born again Christians. A Christian is not just a person who joins a church, who identifies with a church, who seems to vote a certain way at a national election. That's how pollsters define Christians. But before God, a Christian is someone who has been acted upon from the outside. A supernatural work has erupted into their lives, and they have been renovated from the inside out. They have been born again. And this is really vital. It's not good behavior, but the new birth that will make any eternal difference in our case. And the question that comes is, have you been born again? It's a crucial question that we all must be able to answer. You remember that this language, born again, we've heard it before with the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus in the third chapter of John's Gospel. Nicodemus came to Jesus asking him what he must do to inherit eternal life. And as a church boy, Nicodemus came pretty confidently. Whenever the synagogue doors were open, he was there. He was a Pharisee. He was religiously devoted. He was theologically astute. He was a man abounding in good works. And Jesus told him what he yet lacked. He said, you must be born again. You must be born from above. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ must become your God and Father in Jesus Christ. There's no hope for any of us apart from the new birth. Have you been born again? Look at what we're told here. Peter tells us some vital truth about the nature and character of the new birth. First of all, he mentions a twofold root of the new birth. Verse 3 tells us where this new birth comes from. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again. See, Jesus said, you must be born again, but there's a problem. And the problem is that you can't be born again by any mechanism that you or I can attempt to apply to ourselves. You can no more give yourself new birth than the dead can raise themselves to life. So you must be born again, but you can't be born again, not by yourself. And yet, no wonder Peter breaks into doxology and praise, because while we cannot give new birth to ourselves, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of mercy and according to his mercy gives us new birth. The Apostle Paul, in very similar language in Ephesians chapter 2, he puts it this way. He says, God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. The new birth is mercy's gift. And you never think that the Father stands back, aloof, unwilling, waiting for some prior qualification, some mark of sincerity, some crisis perhaps in our experience, some trigger in us before he's willing to bestow new life on dead sinners. No, he abounds in mercy towards us. Jesus said in Luke 11 that the Father gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. The Father, who is rich in mercy, never has turned away a sinner. He's never said no to anyone who came to him seeking mercy. And so you go to him. He gives the Spirit to those who ask him. Go to him. He gives life because he abounds in mercy. And so that's the first root of this new life, the mercy of God. But then the second root that Peter mentions is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says, we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because he lives, every single one of God's people will live. It is his life, the life of the age to come, broken in right into the middle of this old dead world. Jesus' resurrection life, overflowing from him, overwhelming our death and engulfing us in his life. See, when the Father gives new life, he's not doling out some abstraction. He's uniting us to Jesus, the living one, and his life flows into us. We are grafted in like branches into the vine of life. And his life flows into us so that we live and bear fruit to the glory of God. Because he lives, we live also. His life is the guarantee of ours. So those are the roots there of the new birth that Peter's pointing us to. The mercy of God and the resurrection of Christ. But then Peter mentions the results of that new birth. And there are three of them there in verses 3-5. He mentions a living hope, an indestructible inheritance, and a secure salvation. I want you to think first of the hope that he mentions. You know, he doesn't mean here merely just a wish or an empty ask. You know, the idea that, you know, I hope it doesn't rain on our trip tomorrow. Or I hope I get that promotion. Or I hope that tomorrow will be better than today. I'm not sure. It's not certain. But I really hope. You know, that's how we use the word hope. Some uncertain, perhaps even unlikely result for which we long, but of which we have no assurance. Well, that's not what the New Testament means when it speaks about the Christian's hope. The Christian hope is sure and certain. It's the hope of glory. The Christian hope is like a check with your name signed on it. Sorry, it's like a check with your name on it. And the check has been signed. You see, think about it. You don't yet possess, when you hold the check in your hand, you don't have the riches indicated on that check in your account. But you have a signed guarantee of them held in your hand. By the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, by the life that he has given you, God has signed his own name on a promise and a check made out to you for the glory to come. It's certain. It's sure. You can rest in it because the living God has given new life to you. You have a living hope, not a dead hope or a forlorn hope. A living hope. And then Peter there in verse 4, he mentions an inheritance, which is really the substance of the reality for which we're hoping. Our great inheritance, Peter says, is an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, if the Jews had heard that, they would have thought immediately of the promised land. That was their inheritance. That's what they thought of when you spoke of inheritance, but of course, they had forfeited the land. It was a perishable inheritance, often defiled. Its former glories had long since faded. But Peter says, when you come into union with Christ, and new life is yours by his resurrection according to the mercy of God, you have a superior inheritance. It is imperishable, it is undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for us. There is something of the flavor, as it were, of the very character of God about our inheritance. It's godlike, it's unfading, undefiled, imperishable. It's like him. And I think that's actually part of the point. Because, I mean, think about it. What is our inheritance? You know, for sure, it is the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation that God will make at the end of time. After all, Jesus did say that the meek shall inherit the earth, but it's so much more than that. Lamentations 3:24 says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." What is our inheritance at its root, at its very core? God gives himself to us. It's God himself. We will see him. We will be with him. He will be our great delight and our joy forever. Christ is the pearl of great price, that treasure buried in a field for which our joy we would gladly relinquish all other riches. The idea that we let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, that we may have him. He is our inheritance. And then Peter also mentions a secure salvation there in verse 5, another result of the new birth. Look with me at verse 5. He says, "To you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Not only is our inheritance kept for us in heaven, but we who have been born again are being kept here on earth for our inheritance. We are being guarded. The idea there is kind of a military term. We're being guarded, not like prisoners, but like royalty. I mean, think for a moment about the President of the United States. Everywhere he goes, he is surrounded by a detail of Secret Service agents who are there to protect him and to keep him safe. And Peter is saying, beloved in Christ, you are surrounded by the power of God. God himself is your protection detail, and you could not be more secure. So I want you to think here about these privileges that Peter is displaying, reminding us of here for a moment. God is the guarantor of your hope. He is the substance of your inheritance, and he himself is your protection detail, guarding and keeping you, preserving you until the full reality of that inheritance is yours, not only in promise, but also in possession. This is an amazing panoramic view of our privileges. It's no wonder that Peter sings, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's what he wants from us all. He wants us to see that and to see it in such a way that it causes our knees to buckle and a cry to come from our hearts that's almost instinctively at the glory of it. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. He has lavished such mercy upon such wretched sinners as you and I. You know, think about this. What is the main use of the gospel? It's doxology. It's praise. It's worship. You have been born again that you may join the great anthem of praise rising from every one of God's children on earth and in heaven, singing, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Peter gives us these privileges as a landscape to look at and to marvel at and to adore God for. And then in verses 6 to 9, he says, not only that, but we need to make use of those privileges. They are a lens to look through at your suffering in particular. In verse 6, Peter is trying to show us the wonder of new birth. You see what it creates, what God creates in us, an ability, a disposition, a capability both to rejoice and to grieve at the same time. You know, because we have entered into the family of God, we have come to life and to partake of that life to come, Jesus' resurrection life. Because that is ours already, we have more cause for joy than any other human beings in the world. And yet, because we continue to live in the veil of tears, full of sin and misery, don't we still have grounds for grief? Now, the world doesn't understand it. Now, how can there be joy in the midst of trials that cause us grief? There's weeping and there's rejoicing. They don't get it. There's a great hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." And one of the stanzas goes like this. "O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain that morn shall tearless be." God is in pursuit of your joy, even through trial. That's what Peter's saying here. One of the keys to this joy in the midst of trial, it's actually right there in verse 6. It's in that little phrase, "if necessary." Look again with me at verse 6. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various kinds of trials." Why in the world is this happening? Anyone ever asked that question? You know, what can God possibly intend by this? Peter says to the Christians to whom he's writing, there is a divine necessity, a necessity arising from the plan of God for you in all of your trials. It is no doubt often mysterious, but rest in this, that none of your sorrows, not one of your tears, is ever aimless or purposeless or fruitless in the sovereign purposes of God. And if you look at verse 7, you see part of God's design, part of why it's necessary that we endure various kinds of grievous trials. Why would suffering ever be part of the plan? Verse 7 says that your various trials are all so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is refined by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How are you going to endure grief-inducing trials? Maybe minimize the pain. Maybe fake it till you make it. To put on a brave face, maybe self-medicate, some drugs, some alcohol, some food, all while you're dying a little inside. How are you going to deal with it? Part of Peter's answer is to learn the discipline of reading your trials through the lens of your privileges and begin to see what God is really doing, that there is purpose, a divine necessity in your sufferings that will be fruitful in His time. John Newton famously asked these same questions. Why is this happening to me? What's going on? I'm praying for holiness, and here I am grieving, suffering. Lord, what's happening? And he summarized his testimony beautifully in a famous poem. Let me read it to you because I think it gets right at the heart of what Peter's message is. This was the experience of the Christians to whom he was writing, and it may be your experience as well. This is what Newton writes. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trusted, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdued my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yet more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst find thine all in me. That's what Peter's saying to these Christians that God is doing. It's what God is doing in your heart and my heart by our various grievous trials. He's training us to cling only to Him, to find our joy and our rest only in Him, to read our trials, our sufferings through the lens of our privileges, to remember the great mercy, to remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to remember our living hope, our indestructible inheritance, our secure salvation. And though the tears may yet flow, to lift our hearts in praise to God and say, it is nevertheless well with my soul. Now you can see how Peter sums up their joy if you look at verses 8 and 9. He says, though you have not seen him, he's talking here about Jesus, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Right now, they don't see Jesus. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. You don't see Jesus. Neither do I. what you may see, like these dear Christians, was suffering. That's what they saw. They saw trials. And yet, through their trials, they nevertheless knew Jesus Christ. They read their trials through the lens of their privileges, and they knew him. They saw his hand at work, and so they were able to love him and to trust him and to rejoice. When the sorrows like sea billows roll, they were able to say, whatever my lot, it is well. It is well with my soul. Don't we need to see, in an entitled age in which we've all been so carefully schooled to focus on our rights, don't we need all the help we can get to focus instead on our privileges? To see the wonders of God's grace lavished on us, to ignite and to kindle in our hearts worship and joy and an attitude of thanksgiving. And then we desperately need, I know that I desperately need, the reminder to read my sufferings, my trials, through the lens of my privileges. To remember that none of them are aimless or purposeless or random, but that they have been ordered for me by the hand of my Father who loves me and who purposes my good. You know, it's a cliche. We've heard it many times, but it's helpful nevertheless to say that God is far more concerned and interested in your holiness than in your happiness. I'm sure that the Christians of Asia Minor to whom Peter was writing could confess that to be true in their own experience, and perhaps you can too. But Peter is urging us to read our sufferings in the light of our privileges, that though the tears may yet flow for you, that through the tears you may say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we acknowledge how often when our trials overwhelm us, we are not reading them through the lens of our privileges. And so all there is are tears, and we've lost our joy. Father, save us from thinking that our trials are good things in and of themselves at one extreme, or from thinking that our trials are aimless and empty at the other. Help us in the midst of our grief instead truly to grieve, and yet through the tears to trace the rainbow and know the promise is not vain, and that morn of the dawning of our inheritance, when it comes, shall tearless be when you wipe away every tear from our eyes. And so, Father, our cry here this morning as we pass this veil of tears is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And Father, in the meantime, give us persevering grace for the praise of your holy name. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.